The first story in the pages of Scripture is a story of the overflowing bounty of the rich generosity of God. I'm talking, of course, about the story of the creation. It's the story of how God made heaven and earth and all that is in them, in the depths of the ocean, in the heights of the mountains, in the glory of the heavens, out of nothing. It's the story of how in the midst of that beautiful creation, he set our first parents and put in their soul the holy light of reason and called them to a share in his friendship and his grace and established between them and himself an everlasting covenant of love. The second story on the pages of Scripture is the story of the ruin of the human race. It's the story of how our first parents turned their back on the God who made him and transgressed his commandment and lost his grace and loved the things of this world and the fruit of a poison tree more than the God of infinite goodness who had made them for himself. It's the story of how those things that mark the world as we know it, the struggle to earn a living by the sweat of our brow, strife between human beings, suffering, shame, sickness, and overall, the specter of death. It's the story of how those things came to mark our world. And yet, that story, on Scripture's very first pages, already gone so wrong, is not a tragedy. And before the telling of that story is even ended, a third story already begins to be told. It comes at first in a few cryptic words, which God spoke to the serpent whose venomous voice had brought about this ruin. God says to the serpent in Genesis, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And on that few sentences, those few words, hung the hope of the human race. A cryptic prophecy that one day somehow through the descendants of that woman there would come one who would crush the serpent's head and undo his work and set right what went wrong in the beginning of the world, though he himself be wounded in the process. With that prophecy that the fathers of the church called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, began a long course that would take centuries of preparing the world for its Savior when at last he would come. And every Advent, as we prepare ourselves to celebrate again the feast of his birth, we enter back into that long time of preparation, back into those centuries of watching and waiting and making ready as we seek to make our souls ready too. Central to that long story are the figures of the prophets. Their lives and their preaching is scattered all throughout the pages of the Old Testament. They were very different men. They came from very different backgrounds. They were called in very different circumstances. And yet all of them were united by the word of God which fell on them and which they preached to the people. They preached with words that burned like fire, about the reality of sin and the justice of God and the call to repentance and the possibility of salvation. And as the centuries continued, with more and more precision, with more and more clarity, they explained the prophecy given in the very beginning about the one who was coming to crush the serpent's head. And every Advent, we pay attention especially to that figure who stands at the end of that long history of prophetic preparation. St. John the Baptist, we could say, was the last of the prophets. It was their task through all those centuries to foretell the future coming of the Messiah. It was John's task to bring that work to completion by pointing him out in the present when at last he came. And in the story that we heard from the gospel today, we see St. John the Baptist, still an infant in his mother's womb, already beginning to prophesy, already breaking forth in an indescribable joy. Everything about this story is remarkable. The world wouldn't have noticed much, just two relatives who were pregnant coming together and one greeting the other, but everything about this story was remarkable. One of these women is advanced in years, the other is a virgin, and yet the life-giving power of God is at work in the womb of both of them and wrought the conception of a child. And as Mary approaches Elizabeth and calls out her greeting, in the womb of that humble maiden from Nazareth, hidden from the eyes of the world, was the Creator who made the stars. And St. John the Baptist, hidden also from the world's gaze, cannot contain his joy. And though the world cannot yet hear his voice crying out in the desert, already the last of the prophets is leaping for joy, for the Messiah has come. It's here, with John's preaching, with John's joy, that the church leaves us as we make our final preparations to celebrate the Feast of Christmas. And I'd like to take a little bit of time this morning to examine the cause of that joy that animated John the Baptist, that also ought to animate us. It's a joy that's founded in the coming of a person who is our Savior and our God. It's impossible to understand the message of the gospel without understanding the reality of sin. For Jesus Christ came to save us. He came as hope unlooked for. He came as the possibility of rescue after a catastrophe. And in order to understand what he did to us, we have to understand what he came to save us from. The angel explained the answer to that question to Joseph in the very beginning of St. Matthew's gospel. He said that the child to be born would sit upon his father David's throne, and he would save his people from their sin. Although in many ways our world is filled with things that can distract our attention from the reality of sin, all of us knows what that means. Each of us knows that there have been times when we knew the right thing and chose not to do it. That there have been times when we have loved the paltry passing things of this world too much. That there have been times, even perhaps, when we have let other things reign on the throne in our heart where only God has a right to sit. And you may have felt the guilt of that and the knowledge of having done something like that. And somewhere deep inside us, we don't want to ignore that. We don't want to minimize it or forget about it. We don't want it to be glossed over or covered in paper. We don't want to have our attention directed away. Somewhere deep inside us, we want to be healed. And therefore, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is a cause of unspeakable joy. For he came to save us from our sins. He came to save us by his teaching, to show us in a world gone mad, in a world full of darkness, what a life looks like that is animated by love. He came to teach us love's holy law and to show us how to keep it. He came to save us by his suffering and his death upon the cross, by offering up to God for us a perfect sacrifice of infinite value, his own precious body and blood, enough to satisfy and atone for all the sins of all the world. He came to save us by his grace, which even now he offers to us, offers to pour into our hearts, which, if we let it, will be a purifying fire, burning away everything that competes in our hearts with the love of God. He came to save us and forgive us and set us free. And like St. John the Baptist, we ought to leap for joy, for there can be no better news than the coming of the Savior. But there's a second aspect to this joy, the joy of Advent, the joy of Christmas, that I want to explore this morning. It has to do more precisely with who it is who is approaching St. John in Mary's womb. We have an indication of it in St. Elizabeth's words. She says, "How can this be that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She doesn't say the mother of a prophet, the mother of a holy man, the mother of a great teacher. She says, the mother of my Lord. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the truth. The one in Mary's womb is the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, made man for our salvation. In order to save us, the infinite, eternal God became a little baby, and then a child, and a youth, and finally a man. And being eternal, he stepped into time. And being immortal, he took up our mortal flesh. He came down into our world in order to raise us up to his. For this is what he wants, my brothers and sisters. This is the reason why he came, to raise us up to heaven. If we let him, he means to purify us of everything that stands between us and God. If we let him, he means to bring us one day to glory where he himself will dwell in our minds and in our souls, even as he already does, but then revealed and manifest in the glory of heaven. He means to bring us to the vision of his infinite beauty, of his very face. And lost in an embrace of knowledge and love, he means to show us a happiness that is beyond our wildest imagining as we walk through this world. This, my brothers and sisters, is good news. For God himself has drawn near to us, and he means to draw us near to him. This news, which caused the infant John to leap with joy, this news contextualizes everything. In the face of difficulty, in the face of suffering, in the face of family struggles and medical problems and financial difficulties, in the face of political turmoil and war, in the face of our own sins and shortcomings, the advent of the Savior is the cause of profoundest joy. For whatever has gone wrong with this world, there is something that has gone right. And God himself came to be with us, to set it right, to set us right. And therefore, we ought to rejoice. As we prepare our hearts these last few days of Advent, as we look forward to the coming feast of Christmas, we ought to go to that manger. And looking at that manger, we ought to see the truth that God has come to us, that God keeps his promises, that we are not alone, that we need not be afraid. And looking at that manger and remembering the long preaching of the prophets, like St. John the Baptist, we ought to leap for joy.